This recording is a part of the pulpit ministry of Potomac Heights Baptist Church, led by Dr. Brian K. Sandifer. It is our hope that you are deeply blessed by this ministry. Please take a moment to pray silently before we enter the worship center to hear the preaching of God's Word.
Pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the day you've given us. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. And Lord, I pray that you would be with us now as we meet, as we open up your word. Father, as we desire to hear from you, I pray, Father, that you would speak to us. Father, I pray that you would use me as your vessel. Father, help me to speak the words that would be pleasing to you. Father, help me to have a heart attitude that is pleasing to you. Lord, I pray that for each and every one of us, Lord, as we hear the word of God, that our heart attitude would receive it as such, as the word of God. Lord, we thank you for, give you praise that the surgery that Daniel Hall had this week, that it went well, and we praise you that his recovery is on schedule, and we pray, Father, that you would continue to watch over him and continue to be with him. As he heals from this surgery. Lord, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Who are you? Who are you? If I ask you that question, I wonder how you might respond. Who are you? You might respond and say, I'm a husband. I'm a wife. You might respond saying, I'm a father or I'm a mother. Or you might say, I'm an employee of such and such company, or I'm a student. It seems that there might be 1,000 different ways to respond to that question, who are you? But it's one of the most profound questions we can ever ask of ourselves. If you've studied the idea of worldviews, you'll know this question as the question of identity. It's one of 5 questions that shape our worldviews. The other 4 questions are a question of origin, how did we get here? A question of purpose or meaning, why are we here? A question of morals, how do we know something is right and something else is wrong? And finally, a question of destiny, where are we going? These are all profoundly important questions. The way that we answer them will shape the way that we interact with one another and the way we interact with the world. And the Bible has a lot to say about these questions. To the question of origin, for example, how did we get here? Well, we say the Bible tells us God created us, and that's how we got here. Why do we exist? To the question of purpose or meaning, we say we exist to bring glory to God. To the question of morals, how do we know what is right or wrong? We say, well, God has revealed to us what is right and what is wrong in His Word. To the question of destiny, where are we going? We say there are 2 destinies and only 2 destinies that are for all of us. One would be eternal bliss with God in heaven, and the other would be eternal damnation apart from God in hell. And so to the question of identity, who am I? Well, that's the question that we're going to answer with today's sermon. So if you have your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 2, say amen. All right, we're going to read verses 11 through 13, just a short passage today. It's part of a larger paragraph. We'll just read the 3 verses, though, and then we'll take a look. And so Paul writes and says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This is the word of the Lord. So our sermon thought today that we would hang our hat on, the one thing that I would like you to leave understanding today, is that even though we are alienated from God, even though we were alienated from God, we have been given a new identity in Christ. Even though we were alienated, we've been given a new identity in Christ. And so 3 points for today's message. The first point is that we need to remember our worldly identity. We need to remember our worldly identity. By way of force of command, Paul tells his readers right here in the opening verses that we need to remember something. That word that you find there in verse 11, therefore, remember, it's in the imperative mood. That is a mood of command. Paul isn't saying that it's a good exercise to try when you get a chance to try to remember these things. He is telling us, he is commanding us to remember. He is stressing the importance of remembering some things from our past. You know, sometimes we like to forget the past. Maybe it's too painful. Perhaps we've made too many mistakes. But Paul here is telling us that we need to remember. He's saying that remembering our past is the key to understanding our present. And not only our present, but also our future. And so Paul here is commanding us to remember something. And he says, remember that at one time you were Gentiles. You were Gentiles. Now, in biblical terms, there are only two groups of people. There are the Jews and there are the Gentiles. Everyone who's not a Jew is a Gentile. It's that simple. Or maybe it's not quite that simple. You see, calling somebody a Gentile, when a Jew called somebody a Gentile, it wasn't simply them saying, well, you're not a Jew. That's not what they were saying. In the Jewish mindset, calling somebody a Gentile meant that they were calling them a pagan. You're a pagan. It meant that they were saying that you are unclean. You see, a Jew wasn't allowed to have table fellowship with a Gentile. You couldn't eat at the same table. Not only could you not have table fellowship, you weren't even allowed to, if you were a Jew and a righteous Jew at that, you weren't even allowed to go into the house of a Gentile because they were pagans. There was no intermingling between these groups. Now, perhaps one of the best ways of describing this would be to travel back in time to the not so distant past in our own country. To maybe travel back in time into a slightly different region of the country, into the deep south of these United States. You see, back in the 1950s and 60s, within the lifetime of many of us, within that span of time, there was a phrase that was used, separate but equal. In states like South Carolina and Mississippi and Georgia and other states all across the South, there was no intermingling among blacks and whites. Water fountains were segregated. There was a water fountain for white folk, and there was a water fountain for the colored. And I don't mean any offense when I say that term, colored. That's simply the language that was used back in that time. There were bathrooms that were segregated. Bathrooms for whites, bathrooms for the colored. Lunch counters were segregated. One end of the counter for the whites and the other end of the counter for the colored. Public transportation buses were segregated. Front of the bus for the whites, back of the bus for the colored. Public schools were segregated. You had schools that served only white children and other schools that served only colored children. There were even churches. And unfortunately, in some places in the Deep South, there are still churches and communities that segregated along these same lines. Now, for many of the younger people today, you might have a hard time realizing that this is the way the United States was just a few short decades ago. People within our own congregation, people right here at PHBC, have told me stories about how they traveled from one part of the country to another part of the country and couldn't find a hotel room because they were colored, and said, "Sorry, you can't stay here." Separate but equal was the phrase that was used. Now, why do I share this American history lesson, if you will, with you? What's the purpose of sharing this history lesson? Well, I share it because we are apt, I believe, to think that we would never behave like these ancient people. We think of ourselves as far more enlightened. We wouldn't do what these people did. If we're honest with ourselves, we read some of these biblical stories and we think, my goodness, these people were backwards. The way they treated and they segregated one, you know, there was the Jews and there was the Gentiles. My goodness. None of this nonsense of separate but equal. No, separate but equal. It wasn't true in the 1950s and 60s in the United States of America, nor was it true in the first century as Paul wrote the letter. But here's the key difference. Here's the key difference. At least the people in the first century, the Jews, for example, had the guts to admit that they weren't talking about any such nonsense as separate but equal. No, when the Jews looked on a Gentile in the first century, they weren't thinking things like, well, they're different from us, but they're really of the same value. They have the same equal worth. They weren't thinking any such thing as that. When the Jews looked upon the Gentiles, they saw them as unclean pagans. They saw people who were far from God. They saw people who had no hope in God. And here's the kicker. The Jews were right. They were right. You see, prior to Christ's coming, prior to the Messiah, which we'll get to in just a moment, the Gentiles were hopeless. This was their worldly identity. Paul calls them here in verse 11, Gentiles in the flesh. They were Gentiles in the flesh. This was their worldly identity. He says they were the uncircumcision. They were the uncircumcision. Now, what in the world is that? Why does Paul, I think we all know, we're all adults here, I think we all know what circumcision is, but why would Paul call them the uncircumcision? What does that mean? And so here I want to invite you to turn back in your Bibles to the very first book of the Bible, to Genesis. And we'll spend just a moment here in Genesis. It's important, though. Please follow along to Genesis 17. Now, the big numbers are the chapter numbers, the little numbers are the verse numbers. We're going to be in Genesis 17 for just a moment. Again, it's your first book in the Bible, and it'll help you if you follow along as I read Genesis 17, the very first book in your Bible. So keep a finger there in Ephesians if you haven't lost it already, because we're coming back in just a moment. Genesis 17, we have the story of a man named Abram, whose name is getting ready to be changed to Abraham. And I'll begin reading in verse 1 of Genesis 17. It says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout your generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Circumcision was a sign that we were a part, that you were a part of God's covenant people. To be uncircumcised was to be cut off. Did you see that last verse? Verse 14. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. To be uncircumcised is to be broken, to be taken away from God, to be not a part of God's people, to be not a part of God. To be uncircumcised was to break the covenant that God had made with man. And so Paul here in Ephesians, again, he is reminding the Gentile readers that they were cut off from God. And listen, my friends, listen to this. You and I are Gentiles. Let's not think and, again, remove ourselves from this story. Paul is writing this letter to us. To us, we are the Gentiles of which Paul was speaking. You and I, apart from God, are cut off from Christ. We are cut off from God's people. We are cut off from God Himself. And we need to realize, we need to remember, this is our worldly identity. Far too often we think of ourselves as a privileged people. We think of ourselves as, well, I have rights. I'm an American. Don't you know I have rights? Well, that phrase might work well with respect to the laws of this land. But that phrase means absolutely nothing in the spiritual kingdom. To stand before God and say, I'm an American, I have rights, is laughable. We are Gentiles in the flesh. We have no rights. The only thing we deserve is hell for our sinfulness and rebellion. That's what we deserve. And we need to remember that, friends. We need to remember our worldly identity. Point number two is we also need to remember our spiritual condition. We need to remember our spiritual condition. We see this in verse 12. And this point, by the way, is closely related to the first. But here Paul goes on. He says, not only are you Gentiles, but he wants to make sure that we're aware of the seriousness of our spiritual condition. Because we are Gentiles in the flesh. So, what is the condition of those who are Gentiles in the flesh? Paul uses five verbal pictures to show us our spiritual condition. He says in verse 12, he says, remember you are at that time, number one, separated from Christ. Number two, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Number three, strangers to the covenants of promise. Number four, having no hope. And number five, without God in the world. Five pictures, verbal pictures of our condition before God, of our spiritual condition. And so let's take a look at those one at a time. First, he says, we are separated from Christ. This is arguably the most important of all five of those verbal pictures. It's the most serious. And so just think about this logically for a moment. If all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places that we're to receive from God, the Father, can only be found in Christ. Remember that? Look back at chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us where? In Christ with every spiritual. If all of those blessings can only be found in Christ, and we are separated from Christ, well, then that's a bad thing, friends. That's not a good thing. Last week, as we were looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, particularly in verses 1 through 3, we learned that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We learned that we were walking according to the prince of the power of the air. We learned that we lived in the passions of our flesh, that we were carrying out the desires of our body, and we were by nature children of wrath. And the only hope for this bleak picture, the only way of being raised out of that mire, the only way of being raised out of that filth, was in Christ, verses 6 and 7 tell us. So friends, listen, it's a terrible thing to be separated from Christ. And prior to the gospel, we were separated from the hope that the Jews had of the coming Messiah. It was a grave problem. When Paul says here, you were separated from Christ, understand the gravity of that phrase. But not only are we separated from Christ, he says, secondly, that we are alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Now, what does that mean, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel? Simply put, it means that it's speaking again of another type of a separation that exists. We are separated from God's people, Israel. We were separated from their way of life. Now, immediately you might think, well, that's not a big deal. I don't want to be a part of the Jewish community. I don't like their laws about kosher and what's not kosher. But that's missing the point of what Paul's saying. Paul's not saying that it's a great thing to live in a community where you have laws about what's kosher and not kosher. That's not at all what Paul's saying. What Paul is saying is he's reminding us again that we were outside of God's covenant people. He's saying something very similar to what he's going to say in the third verbal picture that he's giving us. So if we're outside, if we're alienated from the commonwealth, that means we're outside of the commonwealth of Israel. What does that mean to be outside of the commonwealth of Israel? Well, 23 times in the Pentateuch, that's the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, 23 times in those first five books, this phrase, outside the camp, is used. Outside the camp. Of course, that's the contrast inside the camp. So what was inside the camp that wasn't outside the camp? Why was it a bad thing to be outside the camp? So what was it that was inside the camp that was good? Well, friends, God was inside the camp. God was inside the camp. This is not to say that God wasn't omnipresent, that He wasn't everywhere. But in a specific way, in a special way, God revealed Himself to His people inside the camp. And this phrase, to say that you're outside the camp, was to say that you are being separated from God. So to be alienated here, when Paul says that you're alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, you're separated from Israel, you're separated from God's people Israel, it's not to say that we're worried about laws of what's kosher or not. You're saying that you're separated from God Himself. It's a bad thing. It's a bad thing. There's a third verbal picture. Not only we're alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, but we're also strangers to the covenants of promise. Notice there it says covenants, plural. Not to a covenant of promise, but one promise, but multiple covenants. The covenants of promise. And so what are these covenants? What is Paul talking about here? You see, in Paul's writings, he only ever talks about three different covenants. He talks about the new covenant, He talks about the Abrahamic covenant, and he talks about the Mosaic covenant. The new covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and the Mosaic covenant. Now, Paul implies elsewhere, and we're going to see this actually next week in verses 14 and 15. Paul implies elsewhere that the Mosaic covenant has passed away. So Paul's not talking here about the Mosaic covenant. That's the covenant of the law. He's not talking about that. He's probably talking here about the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant. But the text says covenants, plural. So how do we get the Abrahamic covenant out of that? Well, long story short, whether or not it's, theologians have debated this for a long time about whether there were multiple covenants given to Abraham or whether it was just one covenant given to Abraham. But whether it was multiple covenants or just one covenant, the fact remains that at many times and in different places, for example, in Genesis 13, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, and Genesis 24, the Abrahamic covenant is reiterated over and over again in the Old Testament. And so Paul here, I believe, is talking about the Abrahamic covenant. Now, why do I make a big deal that he's talking about the Abrahamic covenant? What's the essence? What's the purpose of this covenant? Specifically, the Abrahamic covenant was speaking of the importance of faith. It was speaking of the importance of faith in the promises of God. You know, the Old Testament says Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That we were to be a faithful people. And specifically, there was the promise that God was going to send a Redeemer to His people, to redeem His people. And listen, here's the kicker. Prior to the gospel coming, Gentiles were strangers to that. Gentiles were strangers to that covenant. They were strangers to thinking that there's a Messiah coming. They were strangers to that. Again, that's not a pleasant picture. There's a fourth verbal picture he gives. So Paul says, he writes, we have no hope. We have no hope. You see, if we have no access to the promises of God, if we're strangers to the covenants of God, if we're alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, well then, friends, we have no hope. The participle used here is in a present tense, meaning it's the idea that we lived in a constant state of hopelessness. A constant state of hopelessness. It doesn't mean that it was a constant state of despair, but rather what is being talked about is from the perspective of a Christian looking back on the Gentile existence prior to the gospel, that apart from the gospel, Gentiles lived and they only had one choice. And that was to be children of wrath. That was it. That was their lot in life. They were hopeless. They were without hope. Fifth, and finally, the last verbal picture that Paul gives us here, he says they were without God in the world. It's an interesting word. This is the only time in the Bible that the word is used there that's translated without God. This is the only place in all of the Bible. The word is atheoi. Atheoi. It's where we get our English word atheist. Atheist. It's ironic, I think, that this word here is being used to describe the pagan Gentiles. It's ironic, I think, because that same word the pagan Gentiles would later use to describe Christians. It's the same word that the pagans would later use to describe Christians because Christians refused to worship all of the gods that the pagans worshipped, and so they were considered atheists. But these words, listen, these verbal pictures, they complete the predicament of the Gentiles that apart from Christ, those who were described as without God, we have no hope. We were strangers of the covenants of promise. We were alienated from the common of Commonwealth of Israel, we were separated from God. Friends, Paul is painting a very, very bleak picture. A very bleak picture. I want you right now to feel the weight of that. To feel the weight of that. As we go into point number three. This is the bad news, but praise God for good news. And point number three is that we need to know our new identity. We need to know our new identity. I heard one preacher, I hope you don't take offense to this, but I heard one preacher one time say that said he likes big butts. But that would be butt with one T instead of two T's. You know, last week we looked at the phrase in verses, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. All the bad news that was coming. And then verse 4 began with, but God. But God. Here today, just an avalanche of bad news given in verses 11 and 12. Just one would be led to despair if it stopped at the end of verse 12. You would think, why, what hope is there? But then there's that great little word, but now. But now in Christ. We hear all of this bad news. It's getting darker and darker and darker. And then, but now. In my mind, I picture, I don't know if many of you, if you've traveled down to North Carolina, there is this place in North Carolina. It's called the Linville Caverns. And in the Linville Caverns, you can walk your way back into the Linville Caverns, and you know, it's a cave, basically, and you get your way all the way into the back of the caverns, and then your tour guide would say, okay, I'm going to turn out all the lights. And when they turn out the lights, you literally, if you put your hand right here, you cannot see your hand. I mean, it is utter darkness. It is, I mean, you can't see anything. It's so dark inside the Linville Caverns that the fish that swim in the streams that are in the caverns, they're all blind, every one of them. Because they never have an opportunity to use their eyesight, and therefore their eyesight goes away. And they're blind, every one of them. It's that dark in the Linville Caverns. Well, back in about 1915, I believe it was, there were two teenagers. This was before the Linville Caverns became the tourist attraction that it is today. A couple teenagers decide they're going to carry a lantern and they're going to walk their way back into the caverns. And they're going to get back as far as they can, just exploring as teenagers are apt to do. And so these boys are making their way down, and all of a sudden the boy with the lantern trips and falls. And the lantern shatters. And it's utter darkness. Utter darkness. The only way they know how to make their way back out is one of them is swift enough at least to stick his hand in the current in the streams there and to feel which way the stream is running. And they follow the stream out. They were only about 800 meters into the cavern, but it said it took them 2 days. 2 days to make it out of the cavern. That's how dark it was. Now, can you imagine, put yourself in the place of those boys as you get close to the entrance of the cavern. You've been going at it for 36 hours, 40 hours. You're trying to make your way out of the cavern, and then you see light. Can you imagine the joy that comes in those boys' hearts when they see the light? Friends, this is what we ought to feel right now. When this, but now in Christ Jesus. You see, Paul has been painting a very, very bleak picture. It is a terribly dark picture. And now he says, but now in Christ Jesus. We're going from total darkness in verses 11 and 12. Total darkness. And then we're seeing the glorious light that is Christ Himself in verse 13. It's a beautiful beautiful picture, this glorious sunshine that is Jesus, we see. But now in Christ Jesus. And notice, friends, here what He has accomplished for us. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You've been brought near by the blood of Christ. Those of us who were once far off. Well, who is that? Well, that's me and that's you. The Gentiles in the flesh. We were once far off. We were once in darkness, but we've seen a great light. We were once far off, but now we've been brought near. We were once alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, but now we are a part of God's people. We were once strangers to the covenants of promise, but now we're no longer strangers to those covenants. We are a participant in those covenants. We once had no hope. We were hopeless, but now we have hope. We were once without God in the world, but now we're with God forevermore. We were once separated from Christ, but now we've been united with Christ. How did this situation happen? How did that happen? How did we go from darkness to light? How did we go from being separated to being united? How did that happen? Well, Paul tells us right here in the end of verse 13, we've been brought near by the blood of Christ. By the blood of Christ. That's how we've been brought near. It's Paul's shorthand way when he says, by the blood of Christ. It's his shorthand way of talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. He's saying through the gospel itself, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that's how we've been brought near. He's saying that Jesus died to pay the penalty that we owed for our sin. The penalty that we could never pay on our own. He died in our place. And on the third day, He rose again so that we might have a relationship with Him. Praise be to God for what He has done for us. Friends, this is good news. Again, we have gone from utter darkness to a glorious light. We've seen the gospel here, that God who had created us, a God who is holy and righteous. This God created us to have a relationship with Him. But in our sin, in our rebellion against Him, we are separated from God. But God demonstrates His love for us in that while we're yet sinners, He sent His Son to die on the cross for us. Friends, this is the gospel. This is the good news that God has brought us. And so let me ask you this question. Who are you? Who are you? You see, really, there aren't a lot of different answers to that question. There are really only two answers to that question. Who are you? One answer is, I'm a Gentile in the flesh, separated from God, separated from Christ, because I'm still in my sin, and I'm a child of wrath. That's one answer. The other answer is, I was once a child of wrath, but I've been given a new identity in Christ Jesus. Jesus has paid the debt that I owe. And I've repented of my sin. And I've trusted Him for my salvation. Who are you? Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank you for this day you've given us. I thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, I thank you that in your grace and in your mercy that you loved us and gave yourself for us that we might have life. Father, I pray that today, Lord, as we consider the question, who are we? Who am I? Father, I pray that each one would be able to answer that question. That they're a child of God. That they've turned from their sin and they've trusted you as their Savior and Lord. Father, I pray that would be true. Lord, I thank you for what you have accomplished for us. And that we who were once children of wrath, we who were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving your Son, Jesus, that we might have life. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.